So in these verses, Paul's focus continues to be on conversion, this radical, extraordinary transformation in the life of a human being, whereby that person exchanges her former deathly existence for this new existence enthroned with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. This momentous phenomenon we call conversion continues to be Paul's focus. And in our particular text then this morning, there are three specific points I think emerge which I would like us to briefly consider together. So first of all then, this morning, the cause of conversion. The cause of conversion. Now really in this first point, I shall merely be reiterating one of our emphases from last week. That's not because I've had a lazy few days and couldn't be bothered to prepare new material. Rather, it's because Paul himself reiterates here what he said before, namely that God's grace, that is God's groundless favor, God's uncalled for kindness, God's grace is the cause of conversion. Now, in one place in our text, he literally does reiterate, he repeats himself verbatim. Verse 8 begins, "For by grace you have been saved." And those, of course, were his exact words back in verse 5. But then in other places in our text, he doesn't repeat himself verbatim. He uses new language, but he is still talking about the same thing. So verse 8 ends with a reference to conversion as God's gift. And that word then clearly implies, doesn't it, that conversion isn't earned. It isn't merited. It isn't achieved. It's just freely bestowed by God. Grace is its cause. Well, then look at the first half of verse 10, where interestingly Paul moves away from the resurrection model of conversion that he has been using to a creation model of conversion. He uses the verb created, that verb that so often in Scripture refers to God bringing the universe into existence. And he also uses the noun workmanship, which in its only other New Testament occurrence refers to the universe which God brought into existence. In other words, Paul is unmistakably indicating an analogy here, an analogy between what God did in the beginning, as recorded in Genesis 1, and what God does in conversion. Yes, okay, the former is on a cosmic scale and resulted in a brand new universe, whereas the latter is on a personal scale and results in a brand new Christian. But it's the same kind of event in both cases. That's what Paul is saying. And the analogy means that conversion, like its counterpart in Genesis 1, must be a unilateral, one-sided thing. There at the beginning, the universe didn't cooperate with God, did it, in bringing itself into existence. It didn't instigate the whole thing. No, God unilaterally, God single-handedly brought it into existence. And similarly then, in conversion, we don't cooperate. We don't instigate the whole thing in any way at all. But God unilaterally, God single-handedly makes us Christians. We don't induce him to do it. We don't prompt him to do it. We don't inspire him to do it. We don't encourage him to do it. We don't invite him to do it. We don't make things conducive for him to do it. We don't prepare the way for him to do it. He just does it for his own reasons and at his own initiative. Grace, again then, is the sole cause. cause. And so I'm saying that by means of familiar language that he's already used in this wider passage, and by means of new language as well, Paul is reiterating this great truth that the cause of a person's conversion is quite simply the grace of God. Full stop, end of story. God's grace is the cause. And I wish I could convey just how incomparable, how uninventable this reality of salvation by grace is. We're so familiar with it, aren't we? We sing about it so often. We pray about it so often. We use the phrase so often. But we perhaps don't always feel just how extraordinary it is. Isn't it true that sometimes we feel exasperated with God? If we're honest, don't we have to admit that sometimes we do? As Christians, we feel exasperated with God. And particularly, perhaps, we feel exasperated with God when difficulties and struggles are besetting our lives. We feel exasperated that God seems to be sprinkling so liberally such problems, such trials, such frustrations across our paths. And to us it just seems so obvious that we'd be better off without them, without these difficulties and struggles. To us it just seems absolutely self-evident that if these difficulties and struggles weren't there, we'd be so much more effective and fruitful in our Christian lives. To us, it's as clear as day. In our minds, there's no question about it. If it weren't for these things, we'd be so much healthier and better off as Christians. And so, as I say, we feel exasperated with God. And really, what we're saying at such times is this. We're saying, Lord, we love the poetry of Isaiah 55, verse 9. But do your ways have to be so much higher than our ways? And do your thoughts have to be so much higher than our thoughts? Do you have to be so baffling and inscrutable and mysterious in the way in which you work? Couldn't you sometimes, Lord, just conform to our reason and our logic? That's basically what we're saying, isn't it, at such times? And when I find myself in that sort of mood, I have to stop and think like this. If God did conform to my logic and my reason, that would not be a good thing. That would be a terrible thing. That would be a disastrous thing. It would mean that he would never have saved me, and he would never have saved you. Because my human logic, as well as saying difficulties and struggles are bad, we don't want those, my human logic would always say, only those who deserve to be saved should be saved. Only those who help themselves should be helped. Only those who show some promise and potential should be rewarded. That's what my human logic would always say, because my human logic doesn't do grace. My human logic isn't on that wavelength. To my human logic, grace just appears weak and silly and irrational. And I'm saying then, isn't it wonderful that God's ways are higher than our ways and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts? Yes, it means that for reasons we cannot get our heads around, God will sometimes afflict us with frustrations and trials. But it also means that for reasons we cannot get our heads around, God saved us in the first place. He saved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And there was absolutely no reason why anybody would ever remotely contemplate saving us. That surely is the most baffling and inscrutable and mysterious thing about God. Not the trials and afflictions he sends, but the fact that he saved us by sheer grace. When we contributed nothing and we cooperated not one little bit. If I were God, I wouldn't save people by grace. But thankfully, I'm not God. He is. This astonishing, endlessly surprising being whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. I'm saying there's no greater example and illustration and embodiment of Isaiah 55 verse 9 than your conversion and mine. If God's ways were not infinitely higher than ours, he would never have saved us. Because grace is baffling to us. What a wonderful thing that this is the kind of God we have. So the cause of conversion, solely, simply, purely, God's grace. Secondly, this morning, the mechanism of conversion. The mechanism of conversion. Now we've seen already, we saw last week, that the mechanism of God saving us, converting us, the mechanism of God bringing us to life while we are dead in trespasses and sins, the mechanism is uniting us to Jesus Christ. We've talked about that. Him joining us to Jesus. That's the mechanism by which God converts us. But in our text this morning, in verses 8 to 10, that doesn't actually feature. And another detail in the mechanism of conversion is mentioned instead. It's there in the middle of verse 8, and it's that five-letter word, faith. Faith here is mentioned as part of the mechanism of conversion. Now, on the face of things, that might seem to utterly undermine everything I've just been saying. I've just been stressing the point that conversion is a unilateral, one-sided thing. That just as in creation, in Genesis 1, there was no cooperation, the great components of the universe just came into being at God's command. It's the same in conversion. That's what I've been saying. No cooperation by us, no contribution by us, no part played by us. I've just been stressing that God's grace is the sole cause of conversion. But here now, Paul suddenly seems to be saying that actually faith is involved. That actually there is some cooperation by us. There is some contribution by us. There is some part that we play. Faith is involved. There's no faith in Genesis 1. The sun and the moon and the stars, the land and the seas, the vegetation, they don't exercise any faith. They just come into existence as God brings them into existence. But in conversion, it seems, things are different after all, because faith is involved. So how then do we explain this? How do we maintain that grace is the sole cause of conversion when Paul is also talking about our faith being involved? Well, some people say, well, that's very easy to explain. Because there in the last part of verse 8, Paul is saying that, yes, we are saved through faith, but this faith is not our own doing, it is the gift of God. So, yes, we do have this role to play, we have to exercise faith, but God gives us that faith to exercise. And I think that is probably true, and there are one or two New Testament texts that do make that point, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. When he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, I don't think he's specifying the faith. The faith is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. He's just, again, generally saying that our salvation is not our own doing, it is the gift of God. I don't think he's singling out the faith part of it there. So I don't think that's a hugely satisfactory answer. I think rather we need to go along these lines. We need to understand what faith is. What Paul, in particular, of the New Testament writers, means when he talks about faith. I think that we often entertain some very loose and vague and wrong notions about faith. This may sound strange, but hopefully you'll understand in a moment. I think there's a danger that we can make too big a deal of faith. What does Paul say about it in this passage? Well, he doesn't actually kind of give us a definition of faith, does he? But there are a couple of telling things that he says. First of all, notice he distinguishes faith from works. Because he says then that we have been saved through faith. But he also says in verse 9 that we've been saved not a result of works. So that obviously means that faith is not a work. Faith is something else. Whatever it is, it doesn't come into the category of a work. What is a work in New Testament terms? Well, a work in New Testament terms is something that involves effort. I don't mean necessarily physical effort, but moral effort. And it produces something. There's something to show for it. So, forgiving a person who has wronged us, that is a work. It involves moral efforts. And it's producing something. There's something to show for that. Helping a needy person, somebody who needs financial assistance, someone who needs some kind of practical help. Again, that is a work. It involves moral effort, and it actually produces something tangible. But Paul is saying faith is not that. Whatever it is, it's not that. It's not a work. And then the other telling thing here, is that Paul uses the preposition through. So for by grace you have been saved through faith. He doesn't say by grace you have been saved on the basis of faith or because of your faith. He doesn't give the impression at all that we exercise this faith and that faith kind of somehow compelled God then to save us. Our faith kind of drew God's salvation from him. God was responding to our faith when he saved us. You don't get a hint of that at all. It's not the preposition on the basis of or because of, it's through. And in fact, nor does he say that you were saved, for by grace you have been saved as you exercise faith. Now that might be technically correct, but he doesn't say that either, does he? Notice how that there's only one actor, isn't there, in that phrase? There's only one agent, and that's God, saving us by grace through faith. It's not that God saves us and then there's this other actor comes into the equation, this other agent, we exercising faith. No, there's only one actor, one agent in that sentence, God saving by grace through faith. And really then, the upshot of all this, what I'm wanting to get across in the second point this morning, is that all faith is, in Paul's use of the term, all faith is a taking, a receiving, an accepting, an appropriation of the salvation that God extends to us. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it well. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Those are very inactive things, aren't they? Accepting, receiving, and resting upon. They're not producing something. They're not works. They're just taking. They're not giving. They're not contributing. They are merely taking. They're accepting, receiving, and resting upon. That's what faith is. A friend of mine is a successful businessman, and he was telling me just the other day about a meeting that he was in recently. And it was a meeting in Iceland, and they were trying to negotiate a deal, a business deal. And during this meeting, a lot of figures were flying around. And my friend is good with strategy and good as a salesman and that kind of thing, but he's not so good with figures, not so good with arithmetic. And so he was struggling a bit to deal with some of these numbers. And he was therefore kind of, a number will be mentioned, he was having to kind of pause and try and get his head around these numbers and work out the sums and so on before he responded. And he was slightly worried that he might be kind of found out and they might start to realize he didn't really know what he was doing. But anyway, after a while, the deal went through, and as they were leaving the building, one of his colleagues, a member of the team, said to him, "Wow, I was really impressed by the way you handled yourself in that meeting. I've never seen anybody use the power of silence so effectively." And my friend was commenting on how ludicrous this was, because he wasn't trying to use the power of silence at all. He was merely trying to work out desperately these figures. The gaps, the pauses, they weren't actually contributing to this deal being done. And yet here this guy was kind of focusing on the gaps, the pauses, not the positive propositions that my friend had put across, but the gaps and the pauses. I think that's what we're sometimes like when we put too much emphasis on faith. Faith is nothing. Faith is just the receiving. Faith is just a gap, a pause. It's a non-thing. It's a non-entity. It's simply taking from God his salvation that he has wrought for us, that he has achieved for us, that he is giving to us. And I think that it can create all kinds of problems for us where we do lay too much stress upon the actual act of believing, because it can affect our very assurance of being saved. One of my favorite Christian writers is the 19th century theologian, American theologian, Benjamin Warfield. And in a particular sermon that's been recorded, that's been written down, he comments on this. He talks about the importance of not laying too much emphasis upon the act of faith. And he says this. He says, "Men may tell us, indeed, believe and you shall be saved, while still making faith the ground or the condition of salvation. And then with what dreadful solicitude we will pluck up our faith over and over again by the roots to examine it with anxious fear. Is it the right faith? Is it a strong enough faith? Do I believe aright? Do I believe enough? Shall I abide in my belief until the end? Dreadful uncertainty, inexpressible misery of ineradicable doubts." You see what he's saying? He's saying if we lay too much emphasis on the faith, then we'll start to think our salvation hangs on that. And he concludes in this way. He says, "Beloved, do not, I beseech you, ground your salvation in your faith. Ground it only in Jesus Christ, who alone is your Saviour. And remember this, that it is not your faith that saves you, but God, and God alone. Can your faith fail? Nay, forget your faith. Certainly the power of God, your almighty Saviour, through which alone you have faith, and which is pledged to your guarding, cannot fail." And so I'm saying then that the inclusion of this word faith there in verse 8, it doesn't undermine or contradict what we've been saying, that grace is the cause of conversion. It's not Paul kind of introducing the idea of us making a contribution through the back door. Faith isn't us making a contribution. Faith is us taking God's gift of salvation. Faith is a non-thing, a non-work, a non-effort, a non-entity, merely receiving what God has done for us. So we've seen then the cause of conversion, which is God's grace. We've seen the mechanism of conversion, which is this receiving thing called faith. But then thirdly and finally, let's notice the goal of conversion. The goal of conversion. And the goal then, Paul states quite unambiguously in verse 10, is good works. We are converted in order that we shall then perform good works. And of course, the second half of this book, Ephesians 4, chapters 4 to 6, will describe many of these good works for which we have been converted. It will talk about honest labor, chapter 4, verse 28. It will talk about forgiveness, forgiving others, chapter 4, verse 32. It will talk about thanksgiving, chapter 5, verse 4. It will talk about love and submission within marriage there in chapter at the end of chapter 5. It will talk about submission within a context of masters and slaves there in chapter 6, and so on. So Paul is going to bombard us, actually, with the kind of good works for which we have been converted. But here he is introducing that concept. This is the goal of our conversion, that we then perform good works. Or as he puts it in the final phrase of our text, that we should walk in them. And of course there's something wonderfully symmetrical about that, because he has described at the start of verse 2 how we once walked in trespasses and sins. So when we were dead, we walked in trespasses and sins. Now that we've been made alive in conversion, we walk in good works. That's the logical progression of this passage. And it's a fairly straightforward concept then, isn't it? That God has converted us in order that we might then live in good works. But we all know it's easy to say, not so easy to practice. And we all know, don't we, that perhaps one of the most subtle and insidious dangers associated with good works is the danger of boasting. The danger of feeling that self-congratulatory glow when we have done something good, when we have obeyed God's commands. And none of us then, I'm sure, could say this morning, we know nothing of that. It's common to us all, isn't it? This danger of boasting over our good works as Christian people. And as we close then this morning, I just want us to notice two antidotes to that that I think Paul brings out here. Two antidotes to this danger of boasting over our good works as Christians. Two things to always remember about our good works. Number one, they are limited in their role. They are limited in their role. Go back to this basic point. They didn't save us. Not one of our good works brought us into this state of knowing God and living in communion with Jesus Christ. Not one of them contributed minutely to us being Christians. Not one of them could have done. Not the best of them. Not the most intense of them, not the most genuine and disinterested of them could possibly have contributed to us being converted. Some of us play football or try to play football on a Thursday night. And I'm sure we would all agree that were the England football coach or even the Newcastle football coach or even the York City football coach to contact us and say, look, send me a video of your best game that you've had on a Thursday night. Send me a video of the game where you really played out of your skin, you were really up for it, everything you tried came off that night. Send me a video of that and I'll see if I can include you in the team next Saturday. We would all, in those circumstances, laugh, wouldn't we? But the idea of us contributing one of our good works to our conversion is even more laughable than us finding one game of football that could qualify us to play at a professional level. Because our works are so flawed, so sin-stained, so vitiated, that God had to save us by a completely opposite route. So let's remember how limited they are in their role. Yes, they're important now that we are Christians, but they didn't make us Christians. They didn't even play a single part. They didn't contribute 0.01% of it. Not even that. But then the other thing to remember, not only are they limited in their role, they are divine in their origin. They're divine in their origin. It's very striking, isn't it, what Paul says there in verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that just as we saw in chapter 1, our conversions, our existence as Christians at all, was predestined by God before the beginning of time. So even every single good work we perform, now we are Christians, was predestined by God before the beginning of time. That's how comprehensive his predestination was. Not just then planning that we would be Christians, but planning even every single good work we would perform as Christians. There's not a good work that you or I have ever done or ever will do that was not planned by God before the beginning of time. And if nothing else humbles us about our good work, shouldn't that? If we should be humble that we are Christians at all, because it originates in God's sovereign choice and decision, then we should also be humble every time we perform a good work, because it too originates in God's sovereign choice and decision. There's no grounds for boasting. We're simply doing what God planned before the world was ever made. And of course, it's a very encouraging concept, that as well, isn't it? That God even mapped out in detail the good works that we perform as Christians. Because it means that all of us can carry out good works. Perhaps you look at yourself this morning and you think, well, I've just got so few gifts. I've just got this propensity to mess everything up. What use could God possibly make of me? What use could I be in God's service? What good works can I ever possibly perform? And Paul is saying, God has ordained from eternity that you will perform good works. He's got good works lined up for you. That having planned in eternity, he will ensure you do carry out in time by his Spirit, enabling and facilitating. None of us need fear as Christians. We are too useless to be used. we must just languish on God's scrap heap and watch other Christians performing good works. God, for every believer, has lined up an itinerary of good works that he has determined we will perform. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. God, having ordained those works, will enable us and help us to perform them. What an encouraging thing for us to go away with this morning. Amen.